As we continue with our sermons in Romans, if you would turn again to chapter 12, and we'll read the whole of that chapter once more. Romans chapter 12, and reading the whole of the chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Last week in our time together, we began to look at these verses, beginning at verse 6 of this chapter 12 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where the Lord's Apostle takes up the issue of how the members of the body of Christ, the churches of Christ in the world, are to think and act as the Lord has redeemed his church to be in the world to the honour and the glory of his name. It's in those two previous verses, verses 4 and 5, that the whole picture of the church as the body of Christ is brought before us. And within that picture, within that figure of the church as the body, those three main features that we are always to keep before our hearts and our minds, that there is a unity within the body, that there is a diversity within the body, and that there is a harmony within the body as well. There is one body, says the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God. And with those words, he is setting before us the unity of the body, the unity that is to be known and exist within the body, the Church of Christ on the earth. There are many members, he says, within that body, because there is diversity within the body, in the human body. There are many members. There is diversity in the human body. And so in the spiritual body of Christ's church, there are many members, and all the members have not the same office, as it says in another part of the Word of God. And yet there is harmony. There is meant to be harmony. For although there are many members, yet they are called to be members one of another. members in particular on the one hand, members one of another on the other hand. There is unity and diversity and harmony. And these are the three main features, really, that we're presented with on the pages of the Word of God with regards to the churches of God under the figure of the body of Christ. And as we said at one point, once we have determined from the Word of God what constitutes a church, what constitutes a body of Christ in the world, then we are called to the promotion of the unity of that body in every way. And as the Lord's Apostle now goes on to speak of the many things and the many ways in which we are to seek out that unity and harmony and all the diversity, these are some of the things that we are to see too as we live within the churches of Christ in the world. They're not always easy things to seek after and perform in the course of our life. But that's why the whole thing is brought before us, you remember, under that figure in the first place of presenting our bodies, ourselves, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We are to present our bodies. We are to present ourselves. And as we've seen, of course, we're not left to our own discerning or our own deciding as to what makes up the sacrifice that we are to offer of ourselves before the Lord our God in heaven above. As we said from the beginning of the chapter, when the old worshippers in the nation of Israel brought their sacrifices before the Lord, the sacrifices that they were to present before the Lord were sacrifices that were both prescribed and described. The Lord told them what they were to bring, exactly what they were to bring. And in all of these words about how a Christian is to act and to think, especially within the context of the Church of Christ, as we are called to be living sacrifices unto God, we're not left to our own imaginations. The Word of God describes and prescribes what we are to be and what we are called to be. And as we endeavour then to offer the living sacrifices unto God as described and through the grace of God that is given to us in Christ, then those sacrifices, the things that we offer, are accounted as holy and acceptable in the sight of the Lord our God. They will never be perfect sacrifices that we offer, but we are to endeavour to see to it that they are the prescribed sacrifices that we offer. The things that God requires from us, it's those things that we are to offer to God, not what appears most suitable to ourselves, but that which is suitable and acceptable to the Lord our God in heaven above. Well then, as I say, last week we began to look at these verses where we are told how we are to act and how we are to think as those who profess the name of Jesus Christ the Saviour. We are already, have been already told something of that in verse 3 of the chapter. But as you come into verse 6, then the whole thing, the whole listing of the practical outworkings in our life, those things now begin to be set before us. As we said last week, it's not a systematic listing in the sense that one issue simply follows on from the other. The gifts and the graces and the callings are scattered about the chapter, as you might say. But at the same time, you can link them up so that, in fact, you get the same issue dealt with from a slightly different angle. And we gave a few examples of that, you remember, in our time together last week. So we looked at something then of those first three verses of the Gospel, 6 and 7 and 8, which really set before us, for the most part, something of the gift and calling of the pastoral office within the churches of Christ. And for this evening then, we go on back into those verses, back to verse 8 at least, where the Lord's Apostle really begins the whole listing of those things which are to grace the life of a professing Christian in the world as the Lord has given us the life of faith to live. Now, If we wanted a title for the verses that we're going to look at this evening, we could entitle them The Grace of Giving. The Grace of Giving. In that verse 8 then, squeezed in between the business of exhorting and the business of ruling, the business of guiding the church of God, says the Apostle Paul, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." And in those words and in some of the other words in the chapter, we're being called to exercise the grace of Christian giving in our lives. And it is a grace and it is a calling that the Lord calls all of his people to. So three things really for this evening. What we are called to do, which is to give. That's what we're called to do. How we are to do that. And then, as always, clearly implied within the call, or a call such as this, why we are to do it. What we are to do, how we are to do it, and why we are to do the thing that we're called to do. We're going to begin with the last of those for this evening, which is really the doctrinal base, you see, for this piece of pure, unadulterated practical Christianity which now comes before us. And if anyone asks, you see, why are we to give in whichever way or whatever way we are called to give, in the many ways in which we are called to give, why, what lies at the back of that? And in the issue of our never dying souls, my friends, the answer to that question as to why we are to give is simply because God gave, and Christ gave. In the salvation of our never dying souls onto eternity forevermore, God gave, and Christ gave. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the many parts of the Word of God that tell us that fact, but never ever become so familiar with a verse of Scripture or any part of the Word of God that it loses its impact on our hearts and on our souls. And when we think about this whole business of giving, then just as everything else that we are called to do in our soul's salvation is to reflect what God has done for us or is for us, it's exactly the same when it comes to the issue of Christian giving. Have we been forgiven? Then forgive. Is God long-suffering to us? Then be long-suffering to others. Have we been made the objects of the loving kindness of God in the gospel? Then exercise the grace of loving kindness towards others. That's how it works. That's how the gospel works, as God has told us about the gospel. And in this place, where we are called to give, the whole backdrop to the exhortation to give, you see, lies in the fact that God gave and Christ gave in bringing salvation to our souls at the very beginning. No doubt, you see, when Paul will assume that when this epistle to the Romans arrives in the church of the Lord in that city, it's going to be well read and well listened to. Now, surely he assumes that. Hasn't wasted his time writing all of these pages under the Holy Spirit for it to be put in some cupboard and never to be regarded. He's assuming that they're going to read it, that they're going to listen to it as it is read. And of course, as they do that, they will become very, very aware of the fact that they have been made the recipients of the mercies of God in the gospel when God gave his only begotten Son on their behalf. They have redemption. He's told them that. You remember earlier on? How have they redemption? Through the blood of Christ. They have reconciliation through the death of Christ. God made him to be the propitiation for their sins, the means by which he turned away his wrath from off their heads by placing it on the head of his only begotten Son. If they read those first 11 chapters aright, they've got to come to the conclusion that the gospel of the grace of God spelled out in those chapters has all got to do with God giving and giving his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. You remember that question that Paul poses in chapter 8 of the epistle, what shall we then say to these things? And then he gives the answer of God before us. Who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for his all. God gave his Son. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And the delivering up of God's dear Son by the Father was the delivering up to the death of the cross. God gave. And it's against that background, my friends, of God giving, that we take up the directive with regards to our giving in whatever way we are called to give. Remember that all of the practicalities in the second half of the Epistle to the Romans are grounded on all the doctrinal parts that have gone before. As he begins this practical portion, I beseech you, he says, therefore, by the mercies of God. And it's the mercies of God that he has spelled out. And now he says, standing on the grounds of the mercies of God in your life, now present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the practical things that we are called to, we are called to see to in the light of what God has done. And with regards to the giving, all of that comes on the back of the fact that God has given and has given for the salvation of our souls. And not only here, of course, in the Epistle to the Romans, but throughout the word of the living God from beginning to end. And again, I'm sure I don't have to remind you of some of those great statements of the word of God that tell us about God giving and Christ giving, and indeed the Holy Spirit of God himself giving as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It can trip off our tongues, can it not? But you read it, my friend, and read it, and read it, and read it, until it really impacts itself on your heart and your soul. For God so loved that he gave. God commendeth his love toward us, it says in another place, that Christ died for sinners. And when we think of the love of God towards us, we are always to think of the love of God reaching its heights in the giving of his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. And when we do that, then our love to God becomes heightened and causes us to view the love of God towards us in the way that we should. You remember how God responded to Abraham when he saw how Abraham was willing to offer up his son, his only son Isaac, in the way that God had said. When God tells Abraham to take Isaac up onto Mount Moriah and lay him out on the altar in that place and offer him up as an offering unto God. And just as he was about to do that, of course, then the voice of the Lord comes out of heaven and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, For now I know that thou fearest God, saying, Thou hast not withheld thy Son, thine only Son, from me. Now I know, Abraham, now I know that you fear me and you love me. And when Abraham, you see, was willing to offer up Isaac, then God saw how much Abraham feared him and loved him. And all of that, my friends, is but a pale reflection of what was to come when God was willing to offer up his beloved Son to the death of the cross. And at the end of the day, you see, Isaac was spared. God said, No, Isaac, you don't need to offer up your only begotten Son. God spared the son of Abraham, but he didn't spare his own Son. And when God saw Abraham willing to offer Isaac, he said, Now I know. Now I know. And my dear friends, when we are enabled to see God not only willing to offer up his own dear Son, but offering up his own dear Son to the death of the cross, then we see the love of God towards us. And we view the love of God in the light of that giving. Every time you read anything on the pages of God's word that has to do with giving, with our giving in whatever way we are called to give or whatever we are called to give, read it against the background of the fact that in our salvation, God gave. In the issues of our salvation, we have salvation because God gave. And then you have all the many places in the Word of God that tell us about how Christ gave as well. Indeed, as it says in many places, he gave himself that we might be saved. Jesus loved me, says the apostle, and I don't think Paula could ever get over the fact. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't give something, he gave himself. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church. As Paul writes to the Galatians, he's full of fear and trembling because it would appear that some of them are in danger of being lured away from the gospel that is in Christ alone by faith alone. And here's what he says. And at the very beginning, he says, Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. When you think of departing from the living God, think on this, that the gospel and the only gospel of your soul's salvation has all got to do with Christ giving himself for our sins. When he wrote to Timothy about Christ being, about there being one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, he also tells us how he is the one mediator. And it's for this reason, because he says he gave himself a ransom to all to be testified in due season. And when he writes to the Ephesians, those words again that are so well known to our hearts and our souls, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Christ gave himself. And the Word of God keeps telling us about how Christ gave himself. And Christ himself kept telling people that he had come into the world to give himself for our soul's salvation. I am the good shepherd, he says. What does that mean? I'm the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. who lays down his life on the behalf of the sheep. He's the bread of life, and you remember in that great sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum. But he tells us how he is the bread of life and what that bread of life consists of. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. God gave and Christ gave. And in the totality of the work of our salvation, there must be that sense in which the Holy Spirit of God himself gave, because the work of our salvation is a Trinitarian work, all bound up in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you remember that way in which you can view the three persons of the Godhead when it comes to our salvation in the first place. The Father sent the Son into the world. That's the general picture. The Son came into the world, and the Holy Spirit came with the Son, accompanied the Son into the world to accomplish our salvation forevermore. Christ came, you remember, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came humbling himself. He took upon him the form of a servant. He came in his humanity. He came within those limitations that he had placed upon himself to be our Savior. And as he did all of that, the Holy Spirit, you see, was with him, upholding him in all of those things that he had undertaken to do to be our Savior, until it came to the very cross itself. And when it came to the cross itself, then it says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God, gave himself for our salvation. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Father gave the Son. The Son gave himself. And when it came to that giving, in all the mysterious sense at that hill of Calvary that day, he gave himself through the eternal Spirit, at the giving hands of the eternal Spirit. And when the people of God, you and I, and everyone who has ever professed the name of Christ, when we are called to give here in Romans and in other places of the Word of God as well, my friends, this is the motivation, this is the reason, this is the rationale, this is what lies behind, this is what is to prompt our giving in the way that we're called to give ourselves to God. It is the fact that God gave, and Christ gave, and indeed the Holy Spirit himself gave, as Christ offers himself through the eternal Spirit to be our Savior. For you know the grace of God, says the apostle to the Corinthians, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Beautiful words, beautiful words. But the centerpiece of that whole section of 2 Corinthians, which have to do with giving. They're the center, they're the hub around which all those words about giving revolve themselves. And that's as the apostle goes on to say, this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And what makes us cheerful givers? the fact that we have a willing Savior. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all giving in their own way to bring salvation down. And as I say, behold, everything that we are called to do in the Christian life, whether it's giving or forgiving or whatever, we have what God has done and does for us every day that we live. Well then, with that doctrinal base, what about the giving? And there are so many passages, but one of the nicest passages of the Word of God when it comes to this whole business of giving and receiving as well is found in the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Now, if you want to turn over just to that bit, just for a couple of references out of that chapter. You know the background to the Philippian epistle, I'm sure. The Lord's apostle is imprisoned in the city of Rome for the preaching of the gospel. The church in Philippi makes a collection on his behalf, and they send the collection, the gift, at the hands of Epaphroditus, a man called Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus takes ill. Paul has to nurse him back to health again. But when the time for Epaphroditus to return to Philippi has come, by that time, or with an eye to that, Paul has written his epistle, his letter to the Ephesians, to the Philippians. Now, in the letter, he deals with many things, things doctrinal and things practical. But towards the end of the letter, he acknowledges that gift that the Philippian church has given to him during those days when he was in that prison house. But listen to how he does that, for it gives us a tremendous insight into the whole business of Christian giving that the Lord has called us to in our Christian life. Verse 10 of the last chapter. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But I rejoiced, he says, in the Lord greatly. That's a very significant word. Because one thing that the epistle to the Philippians is recognized to be is this. It's recognized as the epistle of rejoicing. The epistle of joy. Joy and rejoicing just runs right through the epistle to the Philippians. You remember how he has told them earlier on in that last chapter in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says, and again I say rejoice. At the beginning of chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. There's a tremendous deal of emphasis on the whole business of Christian rejoicing in the epistle to the Romans, and of course, the epistle to the Philippians. And of course, like the Lord before him, the Lord's apostle knows what the great source of Christian rejoicing is. It's the fact that our names are written in heaven. He has just told them that very fact. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Their names were written in heaven. You remember what Christ said to the disciples at one point when they were casting out devils? Well, he says that's one thing. But rejoice not in the fact that you can cast out devils, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, Paul knew that. And that's the great point of rejoicing for any Christian. But there are many things that we can rejoice in while we are still on earth and living out our life upon the earth. And the very fact is evident, you see, in those closing words in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Greatly. He was always rejoicing, insofar as he could. He's always telling us, rejoice evermore. Rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. Now he says, when Epaphroditus appeared that day and framed the doorway of my prison house, and handed me the gift that you had sent to me. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, greatly. And the reason he rejoiced in the Lord greatly was not on account of the gift. It was on account of what it showed in the givers. That's the all important thing. And as he says in that verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. And then in verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And what did that free giving of the Philippians represent to Paul? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And he wasn't simply rejoicing in the gift. He was rejoicing in the givers. And what the gift said about the givers. And as he goes on to describe that gift, he says, it's an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And in our Christian giving, you see, all of that is part of the living sacrifice that we are to make of ourselves unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And something, my friend, that was a cause of great rejoicing in the heart and the soul of the Lord's apostle. I don't need it, he says, but I rejoice greatly in it because it showed me something about you. About you. And that's what Christian giving does, or that's what Christian giving is to do. You see, something that we're always to bear in mind is this, that whatever we are called to do towards one another in the Christian life, within the context of the body of Christ on earth, we are doing it unto Christ himself. Now, we spoke about the negative aspect of that when we looked at the church as the body as such. Remember, when Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was rampaging down the road to Damascus, and he was going there to persecute the church, and the risen Christ spoke to him out of heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The blows were being aimed at the body in Damascus, but they were being felt by the head in heaven. And as we said at the time, my friend, a great cautionary word for any of us, not to lift up hand or tongue or anything else with regards to any member of the body of Christ unadvisedly. Unadvisedly. But now you see from the positive side of things, you get the same selfsame kind of lesson when it comes to the business of Christian giving. And our Lord's own words, of course, is the last word on that subject. When it comes to the summing up of all things at the end of this world of ours, and the Saviour speaks in the Gospel of Matthew, then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink, and so on? And the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Unto me. Unto me. Whatever we do, my friends, in the Christian life, ultimately, we do it unto Christ. Whether it is to the ill or the benefit of the body of Christ in the world. And let me say this, it's high time that professing Christians stop thinking about the Church of Christ as some kind of an organization like the golf club, and seeing it as the organism which belongs to Christ, the head of the body. Another indicator of the fact, my friends, that as the body below, all of that is known by the head above. And needless to say, I'm sure also in the business of giving, it isn't confined to monetary gifts or physical gifts, but spreads itself out to spiritual giving and the giving of ourselves, indeed, where need be, for the blessing of one another and the good of one another. It is the giving of our funds. Now, you see, sometimes we get so caught up with what seems to be the spiritual that we make it an excuse for not doing the practical. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in the whole business of giving, you go way beyond the money matters and everything else. What is required of us in the temporal and physical, the Bible makes that absolutely clear. On the first day of the week, when you come together, let every man lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. That's the principle of New Testament giving. And the whole business of giving in monetary matters is very clear on the pages of God's word. But it's more than that. For it is the giving of ourselves to one another, the self-giving. And that certainly takes in the spiritual as well as the physical. In the opening verses of the Epistle to the Romans, the Lord's Apostle tells the Roman Christians that he's praying. And he tells them what he is praying for. And he tells them why he is praying for the thing that he is praying for. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. He says, I'm praying. And here's what I'm praying for, that God will bring me to you so that we can give to one another. Impart gives, same word that's set down on the pages of God's word. And in that whole giving process, that's part of the giving process. In verse 13 of the chapter, which does link up with those words in verse 8, speaks about hospitality. And he says they're distributing to the necessity of saints, that's giving, given to hospitality. Same category of behavior. But of course, you see, hospitality spoken of in the pages of the Word of God always implied fellowship in the gospel when it was something that took place between those who were believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship is one of the ways in which we give to one another in spiritual things, one of the four means of grace that the risen Saviour has given to his church, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of himself. And in it, you see, we give, or that's what we're called to do. We give to one another, and the whole biblical picture, as members one of another in the body of Christ, involves our goods and our persons and our hearts and our souls. That's giving in the total picture of the Word of God. In what way then, just to conclude, in what way are we to give in whichever way we are called to give? And so the Lord's Apostle in the course of that verse 8 says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And as we said last week, in all of these things that we are called to do, it's not simply that we are called to do the things, we are told how we are to do the things. That's the important thing, how we are to do the things. You remember, he that prophesies, let him do it according to the proportion of faith. That's how it's to be done. He that ministers, let him wait on his ministering, and so on. That's how it is to be done. And now says the Lord's apostle, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Simplicity can mean liberality. And there is that side of the thing. When the Lord says, and through Paul in 2 Corinthians, that we are to give bountifully, we're not grudgingly, but bountifully. Well, liberality comes into that. But all in all, my friends, the word simplicity really does put its finger on how we are to give in whatever way we are called to give in the Christian life. It means without show. Means without ostentation, with no hidden motive. With no thought that if I do this, God will do that. It's not like the boy, you see, that put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. It's not like that. It's with simplicity. And again, the final word on that matter comes from the lips of Christ himself on the Sermon on the Mount. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy right hand know what thy right and left hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. That's simplicity. That's simplicity. You remember, you've that demonstration of the fact in that poor widow woman, who when the scribes and the Pharisees were blowing their trumpets and throwing their money into the treasury, along came that poor widow woman and put in her 2 mites into the treasury. And I think I've mentioned this. When I was a wee boy and heard of that in the first place, probably in school, because I never went to Sunday school, I couldn't figure this out, because in Northern Ireland, a mite's a child. What was she doing putting her 2 children into the treasury? And yet there's an element of truth in that. There's a nice story about a wee boy, and there was a collection being made for mission work. He didn't have any money. So when the plate came along, he took the plate, sat it down on the floor, and stood in the plate himself. He was giving himself. And when the Word of God tells us that we are to give, now here's how you are to give. With simplicity. With simplicity. And then that other word of directive that comes in the course of the verse, or that verse 8 as well, at the end of the verse, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy, of course, has all got to do with giving of alms. The beggars who would sit at the gates of the city or along the way, they would cry out, have mercy on us. And what they were asking for was an alms, was a gift that was to be given to them. Well, says the Lord's apostle, still in the business of giving, when you show mercy, when you give, this is how you are to do it, with cheerfulness, he says. With cheerfulness. Don't give the impression that you're getting an arm amputated. Do it with cheerfulness. And you remember in that epistle to the Corinthians, God loveth a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. And when you show mercy, says the apostle, do it cheerfully. Do it cheerfully. And for good reason, of course. And dear old John Calvin puts it like this. For, he says, if the person receiving the merciful deed observes gloominess on the face of those who help him, he will take it as an affront. Indeed he will. Indeed he will. And not only will the man take it as an affront to him, but it will be a poor advertisement for the gospel. He that showeth mercy, put a smile on your face, won't kill you. Won't kill you. And whatever we do as unto the Lord, in the way that the Lord says we are to do it. Not will worship. No, no, no. That's prohibited. But according to the will of God revealed in the Word of God, that's how we're to endeavour to do the things that we are called to do. We are to give. We are told how we are to give. And we ought to know why we are to give. And as these practicalities of the Christian life are spelled out for us, then you take on board at least these things, and we trust to the glory and the honour of the Lord.